Well, it's good to be back with you this morning in the name of our Lord Jesus. I want to thank you for yesterday, those of you responsible for the meals in the morning at the men's breakfast and last night. The only complaint I might have about last night is there's so much wonderful variety I couldn't get it all. I was limited. But thank you very much. We enjoyed it. Now as we continue together to study the Word of God this morning, I'd like you to begin in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy 26. Deuteronomy chapter 26. We've been looking at what we've been calling the Old Testament graphics of the New Testament life. Pictures in the Old Testament that will illustrate the gospel and Christian life through our Lord Jesus Christ. We find ourselves in Deuteronomy 26, and we'll see today a graphic of worship. We'll see the Old Testament picture in God's ancient people Israel, which will become a graphic or a picture for us of the worship that God desires in the New Testament. If you'll look at Deuteronomy 26, and we'll read some select verses to begin with, you look at verse 1. Verse 1. "And it shall be, when thou art come in unto the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance, and possesseth it, and dwellest therein, that thou shalt take of the first of the fruit of the earth, which thou shalt bring of thy land, that the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shalt put it in a basket, and shalt go unto the place which the Lord thy God shall choose to place his name there." And then down to verse 10. "And now, behold, I have brought the first fruits of the land, which thou, O Lord, hast given me, and thou shalt set it," that's the basket of first fruits, "before the Lord thy God, and worship before the Lord thy God." And so we see, as we learned last night, that there yesterday afternoon, that the children of Israel, God wanted them to come into the wilderness to serve him. And now we see they're in the wilderness, or the desert. And now God gives them further instructions that when they come into the promised land, of how they will worship him, as brought before us in verse 10, of worshiping before the Lord thy God. You understand, the New Testament tells us in John 4:23, where the Son of God, speaking of worshipers, said, "The Father seeketh such to worship him." God is seeking worshipers. And then the Lord added in verse 24 of John 4, that God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. It's just not a matter of worshiping God out of the expression and feelings of your heart, but there's a order, there's a manner in which the holy God desires worship. And so he said, they that worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth. So it also matters how you worship God, because he's a holy God. Now we get a graphic, we get a picture here in the Old Testament of what God desired in worship, which will be a picture of the New Testament life in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now as we read in verse 2, they were to take the first fruits and put it in a basket. And what we'd like to do this morning is follow the basket. I asked our hostess, Judy McLeod, for a basket, and as she gave me this basket, she kiddingly said, "You're not going to use it for a collection, are you?" And I said, "Hey, if I was, it would be a big one, you know." So you don't have to worry. We want to follow the basket this morning. You know, in the world, they have an expression in the business world, and it's called follow the money. And it usually means this, that when you see a lot of confusing actions and policies being made, and things that require an explanation, if you just follow the money trail, look who ends up with the money. Look who ends up with the most money. It will explain a lot of motives and a lot of actions if you follow the money. But this morning, in understanding worship, what God desires, we want to, in Deuteronomy 26, follow the movements of the basket and ask some questions in which chapter 26 will answer for us and picture worship. So as we follow the basket this morning, we want to see what went into the basket. What was put in the basket that would eventually be laid before the Lord as they worshiped? Well, if you look again at verses 1 and 2 of Deuteronomy 26. Verse 1. "And it shall be, when thou art come in unto the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance, and possessest it, and dwellest therein, that thou shalt take of the first of the fruit of all the fruit of the earth, which thou shalt bring of thy land, that the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shall put it in a basket. What went in the basket was not something you went to a neighboring pagan land and said, well, that looks like a very nice thing you have. I think I'll offer that to God. But no, you took of the inheritance he gave you. You see, the land, the promised land, would be their inheritance. So they were simply taking what God had already given them. And they would take the first of that fruit of their inheritance, what God has given them, and in appreciation, take the first fruits and give it back to God. Verse 10 brings that out again. If you'll again look at verse 10 of Deuteronomy 26. It says, and now behold, I have brought the first fruits of the land, which thou, O Lord, hast given me. So you were simply giving to God what he had already given to you. And so we see what went in the basket was the first fruits of the gift that God has given you. Now when you get into the New Testament, and it will speak of worship and service, which comes from our heart, what do we give God? For he desires worshipers. Well, we give him what he's already given us. You see, we're told in the book of Ephesians that we too have an inheritance. And that inheritance is our union in the Lord Jesus. You know, as Ephesians 1:11 says, in whom, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we also have obtained an inheritance. God has given the believer a gift of salvation in Christ. And as Ephesians 1:3 says, it puts it this way. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. In the heavenlies, in the union with Christ, we have all spiritual blessings. And so what do we give back to God? Well, we give back to God what he has given us. We learn in 1 Corinthians 15:23, it makes a statement, Christ the first fruits. He was the first fruits of the resurrection. And we are in union with him. And so we bring to God the first fruits of what he has given us, our appreciation and thanksgiving of salvation in Christ. It's not some man-made thing that might please the world, but it's God's favorite subject, what he has given us, our salvation in Christ. You know, as Hebrews 13:15 puts it in the New Testament, it tells the believer, it says, by him, speaking of Jesus Christ, by him, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks unto his name. So he wants the fruit of our lips, that we're giving thanks unto his name by the Lord Jesus. And so what goes in the basket when I bring an offering to God, a sacrifice of praise? Well, it will simply be what he has given me, and the inheritance he has given me is the Lord Jesus, and salvation, and all the blessings that go with that. And God wants to hear our appreciation and adoration of him and the salvation in his beloved Son. That pleases the heart of God. That's what went in the basket, what he had already given them. Then there's a second basic question. How did it get in the basket, those first fruits that they would lay down and worship before the Lord? How did they get in the basket? Well, that's answered for us in verse 2. It's a very simple answer. But you look at verse 2 again of Deuteronomy 26. It says, thou shalt take of the first of the fruit of the earth, which thou shalt bring of thy land, that the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shall put it in a basket. You put it in a basket. You took the fruit, and you put it in the basket. The way it got in the basket was you went out, you picked the first fruits, and then you personally put it in the basket. It was not a ceremony done at the temple where a priest would say some ritual and it would kind of count for everybody. You say, well, I just participated by being there. It was an individual thing where you would go out and you would take it and you would put it in the basket. And so how does our hearts get full of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, we must fill our hearts with him. We're told in Ephesians 5:18 to be filled with the Spirit. We're told in Romans 12:2 to be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You understand, brothers and sisters, that when we come into God's presence to give offerings to God and the sacrifice of our lips, which comes from our heart, there has to be something in there to give. And if we don't put it there in a walk with Christ and a meditation on Christ and a renewing of our mind rather than in the things of the world, we'll find ourselves somewhat empty. And it would be quite an embarrassing thing for someone here in Israel to go before the house of God and come with a basket and the basket is empty. As Deuteronomy 16:16 says, none shall appear before the Lord empty. Well, it would show you didn't care. And you see, how do we get it in there? Well, it takes time. We might have to sacrifice some entertainment, huh? And what do we do during the week? And Saturday nights and Sunday morning and so on. There must be a filling of the basket of the appreciation of Christ. There will be nothing in there unless the person didn't go out and get it and put it in. And sometimes we have empty baskets, and so we come up with great programs, and people do things for us, and we say, well, we worship God. Well, it wasn't a representative thing here. It is the individual would fill his own basket and put it in. And so if we're going to have something for God, we can't blame the elders if it's a dry meeting. We must look at ourselves and say, what have we put in the basket so we have something to give to God? Well, that's how it got in the basket. Well, once they put it in the basket, where did they bring the basket to? Where did they bring it to? Well, that's answered for us also in verse 2. It will reread verse 2. It says, if thou shalt take of the first of the fruit of the earth, which thou shalt bring of the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shall put it in a basket, and shall go unto the place which the Lord thy God shall choose to place his name there. Now we're going to discover that you could not take this basket and say, well, here it is full of first fruits, and it's a busy day, you know, and I think I'll just lay it on that little nice grassy knoll outside my back porch, and God, here's my appreciation of you. God says, no. It does matter where you bring it. You must bring it to a place, and that is the place where I choose to place my name there. It will not be the place of your choice. It will be the place of my choice. And what will make it the right place is my name will be there. Now, you've heard the expression, go to the church of your choice. That's not what God's saying here. God is saying it will be the place of my choice, where my name will be. Now, I understand that we, in our private settings, can worship God any place and anywhere. But what we're speaking of in Deuteronomy 26 is corporate worship. The whole assembly coming together, God not only wants individual worship, He wants congregational worship. And He teaches that in the Old and New Testament. There is a higher dimension, if you will, to corporate worship. For example, in the sports world, they all like you. I guess here it's the Charlotte Panthers, right? What they're called? Anyway, they all like you individually to buy the souvenirs and the pennants and so on. And they're pleased when you do that, when you buy that. But Carolina Panthers, right? That's it. I knew something was wrong when I said that. But anyway, they're pleased when you buy that. But you know what they like more? It's when those 50, 60,000 fans in Ericsson Stadium, there they're rooting for their team. And they call it in sports the home field advantage. Because it pumps up the players and you see a unison. You know, Romans 15 speaks of that we with one mouth glorify God, one mind and one mouth. Not only individual, but when you can bring Christians from different backgrounds and different races into one place, and with one mouth we're saying the same thing, and one mind, it shows the power of the gospel. It adds a new dimension to it. And so we're dealing here with corporate worship. And so when you got this basket and you filled it, you were to bring it to the place where God placed His name. Now, they understood what was meant by that because He had given them prior instruction. And to help understand, I'd like you to go back to Deuteronomy 12, please. Deuteronomy chapter 12. Deuteronomy chapter 12, and look at verse 1. Verse 1. These are the statutes and judgments which ye shall observe to do in the land, which the Lord thy God of thy fathers giveth thee to possess it all the days that ye live upon the earth. Ye shall utterly destroy all the places wherein the nations which ye shall possess serve their gods, upon the high mountains and upon the hills and upon every green tree. And ye shall overthrow their altars, and break their pillars, and burn their groves with fire. And ye shall hew down the graven images of their gods, and destroy the names of them out of that place. Ye shall not do so unto the Lord your God, but unto the place which the Lord your God shall choose out of all your tribes to put his name there, even unto his habitation shall ye seek, and thither thou shalt come. And thither ye shall bring your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes and heave offerings of your hand, etc., and etc. Now he says, when you get into the land, the Lord will give you the land. You're going to be in the land. But narrower than the land, there's a place. And what will make the place, is God will choose to put his name there. God's presence and authority by God placing his name there will be there. And that's what will make the place because God has put his name there. And so you have a land, which was the gift of their inheritance. You have a place and you have a name. Three things. And God says that no other names will be tolerated. You're to break down the altars and destroy all the other names. That the only name that left is the name of Jehovah, where I have placed my name. And that's where you bring your offerings and so on. He says, don't do it anywhere else. Look later in chapter 26. Chapter 26 and verse 11. I'm sorry, chapter 12. We're still in chapter 12. Chapter 12 and verse 11. Then there shall be a place which the Lord your God shall choose to cause his name to dwell there. Thither ye shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes and your heave offerings of your hand, and all your choice vows which ye vow unto the Lord. And ye shall rejoice before the Lord your God, and your sons and your daughters and your men servants and your maid servants, and the Levite that is within your gates, for as much as he hath no part nor inheritance with you. Take heed to thyself, that thou offer not thy burnt offerings in every place that thou seest. But in the place which the Lord shall choose in one of thy tribes, there thou shalt offer thy burnt offerings, and there thou shalt do all that I command thee. That would eventually turn out to be Jerusalem, Israel, where the temple was. He says, you don't offer it everywhere you decide. You see, you didn't take this basket or any other offering and say, well, we're in a hurry today. We'll lay it on our back porch. The Lord knows we mean well. No, God says there must be a sacrifice of worship. It must be where my name is, the place where I dwell, and that's where you will bring it. You see, when it speaks of bringing it to the place where God places his name, it speaks of authority. The name of God means his presence will be there. And because his presence was there in the Shekinah glory, therefore it was a place of God's authority and would be done in a way to please him. We use that expression that way today, don't we? When we say name, sometimes we mean authority. Say, for example, somebody knocks on your door. You say, good afternoon, and they may I help you? And they say, yes, I'm here to go through your bank book and all your records. And you say, well, who do you think you are? They say, well, we do come in the name of the IRS. Oh, would you like some lemonade or a cup of tea or something? You see, that means all the authority of the United States government is behind them when they come in that name. The place where God places his name means because his presence is there. The authority of God is there, and therefore it must be done his way to please him. That's what he's teaching in this chapter. It will be by his authority. Look, for example, here in Deuteronomy 12, how they won't do it. Verse 8, for example. Verse 8. Ye shall not do after all the things which we do here this day, every man whatsoever is right in his own eyes. God says, when you get in the land, it's not, well, I think this is best, and I think this is a good spot. God says, it will not be what you think is right, but under my authority, where I have placed my name there. There's another way you won't reach your decisions in worship and service. Look at the end of chapter 12. The end of chapter 12 and verse 30. Verse 30. Take heed to thyself, that thou be not snared by following them after they be destroyed from before thee, and that thou inquire not after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? Even so I will do likewise. Thou shalt not do so unto the Lord thy God, for every abomination to the Lord which he hateth have they done unto their gods, for even their sons and their daughters have they burned in the fire to their gods. What things soever I command you, observe to do it. Thou shalt not add thereto, nor diminish it. Don't be a liberal, don't be a legalist. Don't take away, don't add to it. But you see, you don't look at the nations and say, well, how do they do it? Well, isn't that a wonderful, successful way it works for them? I think we'll do that at God's house. God says, I'm the authority. You do what I command you. You don't go by your own thinking, nor do you go by the other nations around you. You bring it to the place because my name is there and it's under my authority. And so it had to be brought to the place where God placed his name. Now, I'd like you for a minute to see how this is fulfilled in New Testament worship and the church. If you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Here the Apostle Paul is writing through the Spirit of the Lord to the assembly of Christians in the city of Corinth. And he will say this to them in verse 2 of chapter 1. Verse 2. Unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place, call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. And suddenly you see three entities again. You see something the Christian is in. It's not the land now, but it's sanctified in Christ Jesus. What the land was to Israel, Christ Jesus is to the Christian. He's our gift, he's our salvation, he's our inheritance, as we learned earlier. And so the Christian is set apart in Christ Jesus. As important as that is, though, there is something else God is interested in that's narrower than that. That's the place. And look what he goes on to say. With all that in every place, and then there's a name, call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Now, in the New Testament, there is not one central place on earth. The gospel's an international gospel. It's gone forth to whosoever believes. When they believe and come together, whatever city that in, when they gather together and call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, God then recognizes that as a local church. And so we have in Christ Jesus, that's our inheritance. Then there's every place. But what makes the place? It's they call upon the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. And throughout the Corinthian epistle, God will identify a local assembly, a congregation of Christians, as those who are under the authority of the Lord Jesus. They come together in one place. It could be any place. But whatever that place is, that's where his presence is. And then there's the authority of the Lord present. For example, he'll tell the church here in 1 Corinthians 5:4, when ye are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the name, and then we go by his ways. He speaks of the commandments of the Lord in chapter 14. He defines a church meeting in 1 Corinthians 11:18, when you come together in the church. It is not a casual meeting of two people walking on the sidewalk. You say, well, there's two here. That's not what he means. It's when there's a habitual gathering and the whole church is coming together, such as 1 Corinthians 14:23. If the whole church be come together in one place. And so it's a gathering of the whole assembly coming together to worship and to be edified. It's not two Christians on a beach. That's an informal thing. But it's the assembly coming together. That's the place where his Spirit is in the midst and he guides us in unified service or unified worship and service. And that's what identifies that place, is that we own the name. And where has God placed his name today? On his beloved Son, Jesus. Men crucified him, but God raised him from the dead. And you know Philippians 2, 8, 9, 10, and 11. Philippians 2, 9 says, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name. God's given him a name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, things in heaven, things on earth, and things under the earth. And every tongue should confess, now here's the name, that Jesus Christ is Lord. to the glory of God the Father. As we said yesterday, resurrection has vindicated Jesus Christ as Lord. God's given Him a name. And when we own that name as our Savior and authority, God will recognize us as a local church. And so it's every place that calls upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you remember when we read back in Deuteronomy, God says, get rid of all the other names. No other names have a place. Guess what He tells the church here in the very first chapter? Get rid of all the other names. No other names has a place. It's only My Son who is risen and is Lord. Look what He says farther down in chapter 1 here. You look here at verse 11. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I have Apollos, and I have Cephas, and I have Christ, or Messiah. But the title Lord is missing. Verse 13. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were ye baptized in the name of Paul? Etc. They were identifying themselves by good Christian men that God used. And He says, is that the name that died for you? Is that the name that you were baptized in? All other names must go. He beseeches them in verse 10. By the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that term Lord is mentioned 7 times in chapter 1. By the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. He calls them to the name of the Lord Jesus. You say, well, what does it matter? I mean, you might name another name, but you still love the Lord in your heart. Does a name really matter? Well, you've been talking about weddings here in your assembly. You're seeing a video next week, huh? You ask that young couple if a name matters. You know, ask the husband if his wife came up to him and says, honey, that was a tremendous wedding. You know the preacher really performed. Did you hear the vows he said? And the way he brought the gospel in. Honey, I'm so impressed with the preacher. Would you call me Mrs. Preacher? I'm glad you like the preacher, but you're united to me. Or she might say, honey, that's a wonderful gift you got me, a microwave. What a tremendous method in cooking food. And you can cook leftovers instantly almost, you know. And would you call me Mrs. Microwave? Well, I am impressed you like the methods and the gifts I get you, but you're united to me. Oh, what a wonderful shower bath. It's just wonderful to take a bath and shower every day. Mrs. Bath. Well, you get the picture. Not only that, but what she is would not be enough. Well, it's so great to be your wife. It's just delightful to be married to you and to be your wife. Call me Mrs. Wife. It's not even brethren, capital B. Our name is who we are united to. Sometimes we tell people we don't have a name. We have a name. The Lord Jesus Christ. Gathered to His name and His authority. That is the name. And as you study the Corinthian epistle, you may do with this information whatever you like. But in corporate worship, the Lord's Supper especially, and remembrance of Him, it is never done outside the context of a local church meeting. Not in the New Testament anyway, once the church is established. It's always done in the context of the assembly coming together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So where do I bring my offerings to? Is there a sacrifice? Yeah, I know getting the kids ready, making the drive, does it matter? God says you don't bring them to every place, but to the place where I have placed my name. That's where you bring the basket to. May God give us good understanding of this. Let's go back, if you would, to Deuteronomy 26. Deuteronomy 26. What went in the basket was what God had already given them. How it got there? Well, they had to put it in. Where did they bring it to? Well, they brought it to the place where God placed His name. Who brought it? Who brought the basket as we follow the basket? Well, if you look here at verse 3. Verse 3 of Deuteronomy 26. And thou shalt go unto the priest that shall be in those days, and say unto him, I profess this day unto the Lord thy God, that I am come in unto the country which the Lord swore unto our fathers for to give us. So who brought it? Was those who professed that they had received the inheritance. I profess this day that I am come into the country which the Lord swore unto our fathers for to give us. It was not just any pagan stranger that could come and present a basket to God. It was those who had been given the gift and professed us. And in the New Testament, you will see the instructions of the Lord's Supper and other things are given to those, as we already said, who call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Those who profess to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, once they brought it, who did they give the basket to? Did they just lay it down at the place, or did they have to give it to someone? Who did they give it to? Well, you'll see that again. Look at verses 3 and 4 again. Verses 3 and 4. And thou shalt go unto the priest that shall be in those days, and say unto him, I profess this day unto the Lord thy God, that I am come unto the country which the Lord sware unto our fathers for to give us. And the priest shall take the basket out of thine hand. And so you did not take this basket full of first fruits and run right into the holiest of holies, or the holy place, and say, here God, here's my basket. You had to go through a mediator. You had to go through a middleman, a consecrated man called a priest. You dare not come into God's presence directly. You had to go through the priest. I will use an illustration, not to be funny, but to make a point. You could not go to Washington, D.C. and see the president and just go in directly, could you? You could not just say, well, here I am. Well, they would stop you. You must have official clearance. Somebody with power must bridge the gap and bring you into his presence. What makes you think you can go to a holy God and say, God, I love you and I pray to you? What makes you think you can go directly to him? The Bible says we need a mediator. We need a priest. The picture says that the person had to channel through a priest. And in the New Testament, you need a priest, a qualified middleman to bring you to God. And in the gospel of Jesus Christ, we have a priest, and it's the Lord Jesus Christ. God raised him from the dead. And one of the most common Sunday school verses, and you could quote it, you know, John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. The only approach to the Father, you know, 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Only one mediator, one bridge to God. It's the man Christ Jesus. As Hebrews 4:14 puts it this way, seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. We have a priest, but he's in the heavens. And he's been accepted by God on his right hand. And how do we bring these sacrifices of our lips? Well, Hebrews 13:15 again says, by him let us offer the sacrifice of praise, by Christ. 1 Peter 2:5, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. You cannot come into God's presence apart from the Lord Jesus. He is God's Savior. He is God's Son. There is much worship in religion today, and some of it sounds good and makes you feel close to God. But you know, a lot of it is empty, and God doesn't accept it. You know, the Son of God said in Matthew 15:8-9, speaking of the religion of his day, he said, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And then he added, but in vain do they worship me. It's empty. It doesn't count, because they teach for doctrines the commandments of men. It was an outward form, not based on God's way. And it would impress you, but God said it was vain. There is a way to approach God. And our approach to God must be through the mediator, the priesthood of the Lord Jesus. That's what the graphic tells us. You did not bring this basket directly. You handed it to the priest. And we must have a qualified middleman, for we are sinners and must be cleared by someone. And it's through the mediation of the Lord Jesus, the living priest on God's right hand. But the next question with the basket is, once the priest got it, what did the priest do with the basket? Well, look again, if you would, at verse 4. Verse 4. Deuteronomy 26 and verse 4. And the priest shall take the basket out of thine hand and set it down before the altar of the Lord thy God. He did not take this altar and lay it on some beautiful golden table. He did not lay it next to a beautiful flower bed and say, well, nature's so beautiful, God would like it here. He laid it down by the altar, and it was the priest who did it. You see, the altar was where the animals were brought for sacrifices. The altar was where the blood was shed of those animals. The altar where there was forgiveness of sins when that blood was shed, if you read Leviticus 5 and Leviticus 6. And so when he laid it by the altar, he was associating it now with what happened at the altar, the shedding of blood and the giving of life of the sacrificial animal. Which tells me that when I come into God's presence, my priest must be associated with blood that cleanses me from sin. And you know, it's not the person who laid it by the altar, it was the priest. And it's the Lord Jesus Christ that went to the cross. He took care of the sin question. And there He paid the penalty for your sin and my sin. As you know, Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. There is a price to sin. But God's beloved Son met that price, and He died for our sins. It's not baptism or giving money. He died for our sins. That's the price of sin. And the Bible now tells the believer, such as 1 John 1:7, that the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. I not only have a priest, I have a priest who went to the altar, who went to the cross and dealt with sin. And then God raised him from the dead. And you know, there's a little passage in Hebrews 10 that puts the whole thing together. That once you trust Christ as your Savior and Lord, it tells you how to come into His presence. Hebrews 10:19 puts it this way. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. And then verse 21 adds, and having a high priest over the house of God. I need a sacrifice for my sin to approach God, and I need a living priest to present it. In the Lord Jesus Christ, I have both. In His death, I have the sacrifice to please God. In His resurrection, I have someone before God that leads me into the Father's presence. And that's how we must approach God. The basket is worthless unless the priest took it and laid it at the altar. And you can try to approach God all you want in ritual and beautiful song, and it will never reach God until you come as claiming your grounds as a sinner, accepting forgiveness through Christ on the cross, and coming through Him into God's presence, and then you will be accepted, and God will accept whatever you offer Him then. That's what happened to the basket after you gave it to the priest. But then there's another question. With what attitude did the worshiper bring the basket? Did they just bring it in a hurry and say, well, here, God, and I'm in a hurry? Was there an attitude of heart? What attitude did they bring it? Well, there was a threefold attitude. A threefold attitude. Look at the first phase of their attitude in verses 5 and 6. Deuteronomy 26 and verses 5 and 6. And thou shalt speak and say before the Lord thy God, a Syrian ready to perish was my father. And he went down into Egypt and sojourned there with a few, and became there a nation great and mighty and populous. And the Egyptians evil entreated us, and afflicted us, and laid upon us hard bondage. First we have the attitude of a confession of ruin. They're confessing their ruin of what they were in the past. Their heritage was not Jewish. Abraham was a Syrian from Mesopotamia. My father was a Syrian. And we were ready to perish. We weren't some great kingly race. We were slaves in Egypt. And they were trying to wipe us out. And so they are forced to give, or shall I say not forced, but obligated to give, a confession of ruin, of humility. That I was nothing before God came in. Ready to perish. Under slavery. With no claim on God. And they go over that. It's a confession of ruin. You know, Ephesians 2 tells the believer what we were in times past before we got saved. It's not a pretty picture. It says we were dead in our trespasses and sins. Ephesians 2:1. It says we were controlled by the spirit of this world, not by the Holy Spirit. It said we fulfilled the lust of the flesh and of the mind. It said we were children of disobedience. It said in Ephesians 2:3 that we were children of wrath of God's coming judgment. And that was our claim on God. There was no claim. We were without God, having no hope in the world, Ephesians 2:12. And so we were under wrath. We had no claim. So there is a confession of ruin coming into God's presence. But secondly, there was an acknowledgement of the Lord's salvation, what the Lord did in saving them. Look at verses verses 7 and 8. An acknowledgement of salvation by the Lord. Verse 7. And when we cried unto the Lord God of our fathers, the Lord heard our voice and looked on our affliction and our labor and our oppression. And the Lord brought us forth out of Egypt with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with great terribleness and with signs and with wonders. We cried to the Lord. The Lord saw our need. The Lord brought us out of Egypt. Remember, He passed over them when He saw the blood on the Passover door. He and His power split open the Red Sea with the number one army behind them, the Egyptian army. Israel passed through on dry land. When the Egyptians tried, the Lord brought the sea back and drowned the number one army without a shot ever being fired by Israel. In fact, Moses told them, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. It was without their works that they're acknowledging that their salvation was the power of God. Ephesians 2 tells us that we're saved once you trust Christ, and it has nothing to do with your works. If you know the verse, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And it's an acknowledgement that God has saved us, and that we've been brought nigh by the blood of Christ, Ephesians 2, 13. And risen together with Christ and seated in the heavenlies through His resurrection, through the blood and the power of God in resurrection, the believer is in Christ. The believer is forgiven. The believer has been saved, not by our works which we have done, but by the work and power of God in the Lord Jesus. And so there's an acknowledgement of salvation by the Lord. And then thirdly, there's an acknowledgement of being placed in a sacred position by God. Look at verse 9. And He hath brought us into this place, and hath given us this land, even a land that floweth with milk and honey. Not only have I escaped judgment in Egypt, He saved me from that, He has brought me into a place flowing with milk and honey, an acknowledgement of being placed in a sacred place of blessing. You know, God has done more when you trust Him than just save you from hellfire, although that is tremendous, and save you from wrath. If that's all God did to you when you trusted Him, that'd be wonderful, but you'd be on the same level as a cat, for cats don't go to hell either. But God has done something far greater, hasn't He? He has brought us into a place of blessing. Ephesians 2 says we're seated in the heavenlies with Christ. Ephesians 2 says we are fellow citizens of the household of God. Ephesians 2 says the believers are the temple of God. Ephesians 2 says we are the habitation of God through the Spirit. We're His temple. He lives in us. We're the body of Christ. He has brought us into union of Christ and made us in Christ heir of all things. He has placed us in a sacred position, not only saved us. That's the attitude of the heart of the worshiper. Confession of ruin, acknowledgement of salvation by the Lord, and acknowledgement of the Lord placing him in a sacred position as a gift. Well, what does that produce? What does that produce? I'll tell you what it produced. It caused him to set his basket down and worship and rejoice. Look at verse 10 again. And now behold, I have brought the first fruits of the land which thou, O Lord, hast given me, and thou shalt set it before the Lord thy God, and worship before the Lord thy God. And thou shalt rejoice in every good thing which the Lord thy God hath given unto thee, and unto thine house, thou and the Levite, and the stranger that is among you. It causes you to rejoice. You know, brothers and sisters, there are some things that's hard to rejoice in down here, isn't there? Tragedies in families, loss of loved ones, pressures of life, and so on. And sin, and there's not a lot of rejoicing in that, is there? And if we focus on that, we're never going to have a reason to rejoice. But when we focus on what God tells us to, our confession of ruin, what you were before you're saved. And I notice this comes out a lot at the Lord's Supper, doesn't it? And then the acknowledgement of salvation by the Lord, the great price He paid to deliver us. And then the acknowledgement of where He's brought us into spiritual blessings and the great hope we have and what we have in Christ. I'll tell you, when you focus on that, those are a lot of things we can't be happy about down here. You'll have a reason to rejoice. And you'll have a reason to worship. And they set the basket before the Lord, and they worship. You know, I don't know about in the South, but in the North there's a trend among churches to bring in worship leaders and worship teams. And the purpose of that is to stir up the people so they'll suddenly get excited about the Lord and worship. But if I read this correctly, we have a worship leader. It's the priest, the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And the worship team is the whole body of Christ. And I don't need to have worship prompters, some drama or special show to excite me about God. If acknowledging my past of my sinnership and where I was headed to hell in my sins, and of what the Lord has done for me by His work at Calvary's cross, the bloodshed, the resurrection of Christ, and where He's brought me into the body of Christ as an heir of all things, if that doesn't get me excited, I don't know what will. How could I need a worship prompter? And so this is what caused them to worship, than to lay the basket down and worship. And so remember, God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. May God give you understanding as you follow the basket of the way He wants us to worship Him. This is the graphic, but the reality is in the New Testament. We must put it in. It's what He's given us. It must be at the place. It must be through the priest. It's connected to the altar. It's an attitude of the heart of our ruin and God's salvation. And it causes us to worship and to rejoice. And remember, if we try to approach any other way, apart from the priesthood of Christ and His sacrifice, it might look beautiful. It's